Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. A little bit of reunion taking place every time we have another service. Some more folks return. We thought we'd start the early service to take some pressure off this, but everybody went to the early service, and you guys actually are the ones with space. Nice space. I told the earlier crowd, you know, we're in Matthew's gospel. Despite what's going on, we're continuing through our study of it. You may not be aware of this, but John Calvin in Geneva during the Reformation would preach and oftentimes have to flee for his life from Geneva and be gone for extended periods of time. And when he would return, he'd pick up right where he left off. And so we're picking up right where we left off, and we are in Matthew chapter 20. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 34. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. If you found your way there, stand with me together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly warned them and told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, again, we would ask that you be with us, that your word would be a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Father, help us to realize that we have before us the eternal, unchanging, all authoritative word of God. Heaven and earth will change, but not one jot, not one tittle of your word. Father, you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand it and be able to apply it to our lives. You've preserved your word, you've kept it, and now we have it and have read it, and it is the very word of God from on high. So we ask, Father, that you would give us the ability to be affected by it and changed. May nothing stand in its way, even the one who preaches, whose sins are many, hide him in the shadow of the cross. We ask, Father, that you would not only challenge us this morning by what we see and hear, but change us, not just confront us, but conform us to the image of our Savior, Jesus. And we cry out and ask these things in his name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to jump right into this text. I have 3 points. And the first point is the scene. What I want you to understand is this passage we've just read is really a very remarkable scene, a notable scene that you might not have picked up on just reading it. So the scene to start with. What we have here in the verses we just read is the record of a series of events that takes place as Jesus travels towards the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the stage upon which the drama of redemption will take place. Jesus is moving now from the north, the Sea of Galilee, and the east side of the Jordan River towards Jerusalem. And it is at Jerusalem that the cross awaits him, the burial awaits him, the mockery, the spit, the scourging, and all of that awaits him, and ultimately the resurrection. He'll only make two more trips in the scriptures. After he's resurrected, from the resurrection in Jerusalem, he will meet the disciples back in the Galilee. And then there is the trip from the Galilee mountain where he gives the Great Commission to the ascension back to heaven. This is Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. He's traveling amongst a large crowd. This crowd is traveling to Jerusalem, and it is one crowd of many crowds making an annual pilgrimage back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. You remember the Passover comes from the events recorded in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus begins with a great speech and ends with a great speech. In the beginning of Exodus, you have God giving this great speech to Moses. And then at the end of Exodus, you have Moses giving this great speech to the people of Israel. And in between, you have God's great Old Testament saving work, the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, because of God's great delivering work, delivering his people out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea, all the miracles, the plagues, the Passover lamb, all of those things. In Exodus 12:14, God commissions Israel to celebrate the Passover annually as a feast. And Israel has been doing this for 1,500 years as Jesus travels back to Jerusalem. You'll notice verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them. So get the picture. They're traveling. And it's not just Jesus and the 12, but be aware that Jesus is really on this, a part of this massive crowd, a massive crowd heading towards Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast. And as he travels, though people are thinking Passover, Jesus is very aware that the cross awaits him when he arrives there. Again, verse 18 and 19, he says to the 12, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up." So as they travel, Jesus is aware of where he's headed, where this is all ultimately leading. Amongst this large crowd, we also see that there are many people who have been associated with Jesus during his ministry, including the mother of James and John, two of the disciples. You remember verse 20, she comes representing the sons of Zebedee. They come with him, bowing down, asking to be who's going to be the greatest. We even find her again mentioned in Matthew 27 as part of a large group of women who stand a long way off watching as Jesus dies on the cross. Matthew 27:55 says, "There was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, mother of the sons of Zebedee." There's this large contingent of people from Jesus' hometown and from Jesus' miracles around the Galilee. And so you've had people that have been touched by Jesus, fed by Jesus, healed by Jesus, aware of Jesus, related to Jesus' disciples. This big contingency of people traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Towards the end of the passage we read, we see Jericho mentioned. Why is that? They are making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, traveling west, southwest. You remember when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19, that took place on the other side of the Jordan, the Perea, we called it. And now Jesus is traveling to Passover in Jerusalem, and the last stop that one would make as you're traveling there would be the city of Jericho. Jericho is the last city that pilgrims would make traveling from the north. It was the last stop and the resting place. And that's why we find blind men there, because it is the last stop just before reaching the treacherous truck from Jericho to Jerusalem that beggars would plead and feed off people's religious moorings, sitting there hoping that the religious making the pilgrimage might contribute to their condition. When you leave Jericho towards Jerusalem, it is an 18-mile climb. It takes about 8 hours as you travel from Jericho, which is 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. No matter what direction you ever went to Jerusalem, north, east, south, west, you always, listen to this, you always went up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 17 again. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. Jericho is the last rest stop from the north as anybody pilgrims up to Jerusalem. So that's the scene. Jesus traveling a large crowd of Passover pilgrims, accompanied by lots and lots of people who have been associated with his ministry in the Galilee. Passover is on all their minds. Who's the greatest in the kingdom is on the disciples' mind, and the cross is on Jesus' mind. But there is one more thing that you need to understand as you capture this scene, and that is there is one thing that is on everybody's mind, and that is that they are traveling with who they believe to be the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. In fact, all you have to do, keep your marker in chapter 20 and look at the very next chapter, chapter 21, Matthew. And notice what happens once they reach Jerusalem. This crowd that we're talking about, who's just rested at Jericho and makes the truck up to Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those that were following, they're all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's quite a scene. It's quite a scene. My second point from the scene is the same. The same. And what do I mean by the same? Is as you look at this chapter, believe it or not, what we're seeing is the very same lesson being taught again and again and again. It is a lesson that dominates this entire section of Matthew's gospel. What we see again in this chapter, in our section, again, is Jesus teaching and God orchestrating, that is, moving people and events in order to affirm what Jesus has just taught. And what is it all about? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 18, we're in 20 now, the disciples come to Jesus and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? You remember that? And what does he do? He grabs a child and sets it before him, and he says, this child is what greatness looks like. Whoever humbles himself, becomes as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaching what greatness in the kingdom of heaven, and then God orchestrating. What do I mean by that? Immediately after Jesus preaches what I called the sermon on the childlikeness of the kingdom, the little ones, what happens? God moves people in such a way as to create two encounters that verify the truth of what Jesus has been saying. You don't have to turn there, but you just listen to me. Immediately after he preaches the message, what happens? Matthew 19, 13, and 14. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said to them, leave the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Immediately after teaching that greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like childlikeness, guess what? Here come some parents with children whom they want the man of God to bless. And the disciples rebuke him. He doesn't have time for that. Get out of here. Go away. Go away. Jesus says, no. These children are what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. God orchestrated that. And immediately after that orchestrated comes the opposite. Another encounter happens. The rich young ruler. Matthew 19, just two verses later. And then someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? This is the rich young ruler. And we looked at him. The Bible describes him. What does he look like? He's young. He's moral. He's spiritual. He's a leader, a ruler. He's influential. And he's rich. The disciples look at this guy and say, he's a rock star. Do you realize the kind of gravitas that this man would represent if he joined us as followers of Jesus? This guy is everything we want. And what ends up happening? Jesus rejects him. Jesus rejects him because he will not suffer the loss of things in order to follow Christ. In other words, his sense of greatness is misplanted in the things of this world. And so last chapter, not this chapter, last chapter, what do we see? Jesus teaching, God illustrating what it means to be greater in the kingdom of heaven. The children are received. The rich young ruler is rejected. Now we come to chapter 20. My second point is the same. What do we see again? Chapter 20, Again, Jesus teaching and God orchestrating on what true greatness in the kingdom is like. Look at Jesus' teaching. We're back in our text, verse 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. On the way, he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, they will condemn him to death, and he will be handed over to Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." You say, "John, what does that have to do with greatness?" Everything. This is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. Humility, serving, not being served, laying down your life, following the Father's will. This is greatness in the kingdom. Look at verse 25 very carefully. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not that way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your what? Servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your what? Your slave." Here's the example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. So again, we have Jesus teaching, but again, we have God orchestrating. In our chapter, we have again two living illustrations. God orchestrates two contrasting encounters. Jesus is teaching, and now God's going to show the veracity of what he's been saying. Verse 20 and 22, here's the first encounter. It's a negative encounter. "Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with their sons, bowing down, making requests. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And he said to them, 'Command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking.'" Here's the negative. They're looking for greatness, power, influence. That's not greatness in the kingdom. And the greatness in the kingdom is humility, service to others, sacrifice. I find it interesting, if you think with me for a minute, about the cross being the preeminent symbol of greatness, real greatness. And here comes the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes and asks Jesus, "Can one of them be on your right and one of them be on your left?" You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. God orchestrated a contrasting encounter again in verse 29, where we move from the desire to be great in the kingdom to them leaving Jericho. And it says a large crowd followed. Verse 29, the two blind men sitting on the road hearing Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd sternly warned them to be quiet. But they cried all the more, moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and were followed. Again, here we see again. We see one request rejected and another request received. Eyesight received while the desire for greatness is rejected. Why is Jesus continuing to teach and God continuing to orchestrate what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Why? Because clearly the disciples have a hard time getting this message. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He thinks he's great. He declares his spiritual greatness. He wants to make sure he's not missing anything that is an attitude to his greatness. The disciples also want positions of greatness. Two of them send their mother to secure their greatness. They want a position that is purposely identified with their greatness. And in both cases, they are rejected. Why? Because in both cases, the greatness that they are seeking is not in keeping with the kingdom. Then in contrast, we have children who are anything but great. Blind men who are also seen as anything but great. The children are rebuked by the disciples. The blind men are reprimanded by the crowd. And yet both of them are ultimately received by Christ. Because in both cases, it is the lack of the greatness that makes them humble and helpless and seemingly insignificant and in need of Christ. And in fact, when you look at this, here's the point, is indeed the first become last, and the last become first. Steve Brown once said, Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. Here we have now, since chapter 18, 19, and chapter 20, the same lesson being taught over and over and over again. Why? Because the disciples are like us, and we are like them. We have a hard time getting what Jesus is saying about greatness in the kingdom. My third and final point is really the crux of the whole test. From the seen to the same, I want us to notice the Savior. You see, the Savior is really the example of what greatness is. Jesus is not only teaching about greatness in the kingdom, and God is not only orchestrating encounters that explain greatness, but it is Christ in His own life and what will happen in Jerusalem that is the perfect example of greatness in the kingdom. His greatness will be no more perfectly displayed than on the cross. And as you look at this passage, it's very significant because Jesus gives us three glimpses into His own saving work, into His own understanding of why He must die. Three sections that help unfold the significance of the cross. Three statements by Jesus that in theology we would call deal with the doctrine of the atonement. Why does Christ die on the cross and what is its significance? What does it mean? When I did my doctoral dissertation, it was on the doctrine of the atonement. And even in those days, I was drawn back to this chapter because of these three statements over and over and over again. What does the cross mean? Why the cross of all things? Why an instrument of execution? Why does the cross become the main symbol of Christianity? What does it mean? Three statements. The first appears in verse 17 through 18, where Jesus describes the actual event. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, He said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn Him to death. And will hand Him over to Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up. Now, as you look at this, this is the third time in Matthew's Gospel, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus has indicated to the 12, we're going to ultimately end up to Jerusalem, where I'm going to suffer at the hands of people and die. But in our text that I just read, we have Jesus giving them the most detailed and explicit account of what awaits Him. With Jerusalem ahead of them, the cross is immediately before them. And Jesus is explaining how His death exactly will unfold. And by the way, before we even look at this, you have to realize that this is a glimpse at what we would call the omniscience of Christ. Jesus is not a victim. He knows exactly what awaits Him and how it will exactly unfold. He knows the names of all the players. He knows the hours at which everything will take place. Jesus is not mistaken. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is sovereignly and omnisciently aware of all that He goes. And He goes to the cross voluntarily, fully mindful of all that is going to happen. I remember as a kid growing up in an era when the rock opera took place called Jesus Christ Superstar, in which Jesus is portrayed as somebody who was a victim, who was caught off guard, surprised by the way things took place. Or Hugh Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, big seller, New York Times, all of that, where Jesus is a victim, caught off guard. Things went the way that He didn't expect them to go. That's not what the Scriptures describe. Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen before any of it happens. That the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him. And then they'll hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge Him and to crucify. Jesus says, when we arrive in Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. The religious authorities in Jerusalem are going to seize me and they're going to try me and find me guilty and worthy of death. But it won't be them that kill me. They will hand me over to the authorities. They'll hand me over to the ruling Roman soldiers. Jerusalem is occupied by Romans, and there was the law of vias gladii, the right of the sword, where the Jewish leaders, because they're occupied, couldn't commit or couldn't exercise capital punishment. They'd have to go through the ruling authority. They're going to find me worthy. But then they're going to turn me over to Gentiles, and they're the ones who are going to perform the execution. And also, you'll notice in verse 19 that for the first time, Jesus introduces around his death the idea of an incredible contempt and brutality and humiliation that will accompany his death. Not only will he be killed, listen, he'll be mocked and he'll be scourged. And not just killed, he will be, listen, crucified. The horrors of the cross are in full view. Jesus has previously talked about following him by carrying your own cross. Now carrying your own cross is about to become real, real, real. And carrying a cross, true greatness in the kingdom. The second statement that Jesus makes, and you need to notice this, is very important, that helps unfold the significance of the cross and the doctrine of the atonement. That is, again, to say, what does the death of Jesus really mean? Comes in verse 22. Look at it. But Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking?" Disciples just asked for greatness. And then he says to them, "Are you able," here it is, "to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Here's the idea that Jesus understands his death to be tantamount to drinking the Father's cup. Drinking the Father's cup. What I'm about to do, the reason I've come to Jerusalem is to drink the Father's cup. What does that mean? Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, drinking the cup is a significant of being blessed by God. All of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, right? Psalm 23, what does it say? My cup, what? Overflows. Blessing. And occasionally it does mean that, but the primary idea of drinking the Father's cup was the idea of the outpouring of God's wrath. The cup represented the flow of God's wrath upon a people. Many places I could take you, listen to a few. Job 21:20, let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to its dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord God, the God of Israel, says to me, take the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. I could go on and on. One more maybe, Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor, and now yourself shall drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord in his right hand will come upon you, and utter disgrace will come upon you and upon your glory. Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? On the cross, Jesus drank the full weight of God's wrath upon the sinner's sin. It's what we call the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Are you able to drink this? Oh yeah, we're able. You may recall on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you remember that? He takes the 12 up from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to the garden called Gethsemane, means oil press. He says, wait, wait for me. And they keep falling asleep and Jesus is struggling. Takes Peter, James, and John a little further. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He says to the three of them, remain here and keep watch with me. And then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, praying to God. He says, God, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup, what? Pass. Yet not my will, but yours. Are you able to drink this cup? Oh yeah, we're able. Jesus on the cross bore the whole weight, outpouring of God's anger and wrath against sin, righteous anger and indignation. There's no wonder that the Bible tells us as Jesus hung on the cross that a Roman soldier took a spear and stuck into Jesus to see if he was really dead. He died so quickly. The weight of all that was on him, not just nails and blood and all of that, but the weight, the burden of all the anger and wrath killed him prematurely, quickly. And it says they pierced him, and out from the womb came both blood and water. Scientists and doctors have studied that, Christian. And apparently what happened with Jesus is it's an indication that the pericardium, the bag of liquid clear serum that protects the heart, burst. Unheard of. And out came blood and water. Can you drink the cup? In Luke 22, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This body is given for you, and this cup is poured out on me for you, and it is in my blood." Every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we are celebrating what we did not have to endure. His body was broken, not ours, and we eat of his. His blood was spilled, and he drank the cup, and we drink as a representative of that truth. And in Luke's account, twice you have that Greek, that famous Greek preposition of pronoun, huperhumon, for you. This body is for you. This blood is poured out for you. This covenant is huperhumon. It's for you, substitutionally, in your place, for you. On the cross, Jesus drank the Father's cup. He was subject to the full weight of God's wrath against you and me. Often people have asked the question, for whom did Jesus die? And the quick answer is for the sinner. But the real, most right and correct answer is he died for God. He died for God. The full weight of God's righteous judgment was satisfied. The glory of God was sustained. The righteousness of God was sustained because Christ paid the penalty and the wrath of God was satisfied on his Son. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? We are. You're not. But Jesus goes on. You'll notice in verse 23, he goes on to say, listen, you will drink of my cup. And again, both James and John will give their lives in the cause of the gospel. James, remember Acts 12, is martyred. And John lives out the end of his life as a 90-year-old man, as a prisoner on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. One final statement, and I'll be done. The third statement that helps unfold the significance of the cross and the doctrine of the atonement, what the death of Jesus means, comes in verse 27 and 28. It's familiar, but look at it. It's profound. Jesus says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Here it is, a ransom for many. Greek word ransom. This word, this Greek word, only appears here in a Mark's version of the same account. Only time in the entire New Testament, ransom. What do you think about when you hear the word ransom? If you're like me, I think of something like a kidnapping, right? Ransom letter. The price that is paid for the release of a hostage. The price that is paid for the release of a captive. Jesus says, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a price, as a ransom, to set the captive free. If I could snap my finger and take us to ancient Israel, we would go to the city of Nazareth. That was Jesus' hometown. That's where he built with his father, the carpenter. And on the very place where Jesus would have gone and worshiped God, there in the synagogue in Nazareth, there is a 4th century synagogue built there, but I had the privilege of taking a group of people in there and reading to them Isaiah 61. Why would I have done that? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took his people and they handed him the scroll, and as the promising young rising religious, you know, protege from hometown is back in town, they hand him the scroll Isaiah, and he very carefully and specifically finds his way through this massive scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61 and reads this text, which is ultimately about himself. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me," Jesus would read, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," listen, "and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." How did Jesus liberate captives? How did Jesus bring freedom to prisoners? He did so by ransom, a price that set them free. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In the New Testament setting, ransom would refer to the price that was paid by an individual to redeem a slave or to redeem a prisoner of war. The amazing thing, brothers and sisters, don't miss it, is here is Jesus Christ, God in flesh, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, Israel's Davidic King, worthy of every honor, blessing, and so forth. And yet, despite all that, came not to be served, but to serve and to give as a supreme act of service, laying down his life a ransom for many. This is a powerful text. Isaiah 53, talking about this whole idea of giving huperhumon in the place of, as a substitute for it. Remember Isaiah 53, it's the third of four servant prophecies in Isaiah. And you remember these words, surely, talking about a coming servant, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he himself carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. All of us, like sheep gone astray, each of us turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. Jesus and this big crowd traveling in a final destination to Jerusalem and the cross, in the murder, and the scourging, and the spit, and all of that, says, listen, I'm not come to be served. Here's this thronging crowd who wants to celebrate his arrival in Jerusalem. There's celebration and excitement in the air. He says, listen, I'm not here to be served. I'm going there to lay down my life as a ransom. What is the truth of the gospel and the cross? It is that propositional truth that God credited Christ with our sin. The sinless one was credited, imposed upon him, the consequence and responsibility of the believer's sin. In order that God could credit us, the believer, with the righteousness of Christ. We call it the great exchange. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived your life, so that as a believer, God could treat you and credit you as if you had lived his. That's the gospel. Sin to Christ in exchange for righteousness by faith. Jesus tells these guys in the midst of all this, just picture the scene, the last ascent from Jericho, straight uphill, breath. I've been it. Long, uphill, rocky, craggy, dangerous journey. 8 hours of walking straight uphill. Trudging forward to give his life on the cross. All the meanwhile, the disciples are wondering who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to have the power. Let's pray together if we could. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What we see in this text is that Christ is a far greater Savior than even we are as sinners. Life is brief. The things of this world are brief. And eternity is forever. You've called us to know you. You created us. You controlled the world. You know all things. We see all of that. We see all the attributes of God, even in this passage. We see a God that is loving, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is compassionate, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, all revealed in a short, brief text. And Father, as a world in the midst of a crisis right now, so many people are worried about the preservation of their natural life, and we understand that. Worry about disease, worry about death, and so forth and so on, the economy. And yet we see sin prevailing all around us. Violence, rebellion, hatred, destruction. And we wonder how much is our world really today like the day of Noah? When God looked down and saw nothing but violence in the world. And yet you fixed a day that you compare to the day of Noah, called the day of the Lord, when the world as we know it will not continue in cycles, but will come to a destination. A period will be drawn at the end of the sentence. And it is towards that end that Jesus came, that we might have hope who believe. He laid down His life a ransom. He drank the full cup of the Father's wrath against our sin. Purposely, all-knowingly, and willingly, He died for those who would believe. Father, I pray for the person here who's never trusted You, who may be coming to understand the gospel. I pray that You'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, as Christians, we pray that we would leave here with hearts full of grace, truth, love, appreciation, and worship. And we commit ourselves to You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What command does the Bible call us to more than any other? In fact, 365 times the Bible calls us to this single command. You know what it is? Be not afraid. One for every day of the year. Be not afraid. Brothers and sisters, what? Be not afraid. Why? Because I am with you. It will never leave you nor forsake you. Be not afraid. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you. And may the Lord give you His peace. Amen.